Well, a warm welcome from me as well. If you have your Bibles, please have them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through to 22. Before we come to our passage, let's pray. Lord God, your word is truth. And your word is life. We believe that, Lord, and we pray that as we come to this passage now, that you would breathe life into us through it by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we delight in your word, but even as we look and see how high your calling is on us, we long for your salvation. We long for your deliverance of us. And we pray that you would work amongst us and in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In ancient Corinth, as in most parts of the world, even today, temple worship was a central part of the culture. Temple celebrations were huge parties. Different gods would have their celebrations at different times of the year, and everyone would get out in the streets to celebrate. The temples would be buzzing with nightlife as the sacrifices were made to honour the various gods, and the resulting meat was cooked up and served in meal rooms attached to the temples. The Greek Corinthian Christians would have grown up going to these temple feasts. They would have been as significant on their calendar as Christmas is to us, maybe even more so because they didn't just happen once a year. Can you imagine the excitement of one of these feast days? The thrill of it, the noise, the excitement and celebration, the smell of cooking, the laughter as the whole city gathers around the temple to participate in this feast. It was into this culture, into a culture that revolved around temple worship, that Paul came and preached Christ crucified. Some of the Corinthians listened to Paul and heard of the fact that we are all sinners before a holy and just God. They heard about how there's only one God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. They heard that the gods of this world, the idols that they had spent their childhood going and worshipping, were lifeless and dumb. No gods at all. And they heard about how God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to die the death that we deserve, and to rise again and be seated at the right hand of the Father with all glory, with all dominion, with all authority given to him, such that any who came to him would receive forgiveness for their sins and life eternal. And some of these Corinthians to whom Paul preached believed. Some of them switched their entire worldview. Instead of worshipping idols, they turned to worshipping the risen Lord Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune creator God. They came to Jesus, some of these Corinthians to whom Paul preached, with empty hands. They came with nothing to offer, simply asking for mercy, grace, and forgiveness, and Jesus gave it to them. Can you imagine how overwhelmed they would have been with the grace and mercy and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ? Here is a God who wipes away our sins at his own cost. Here is a God who accepts sinners who come to him dirty and filthy with nothing to offer except repentance and faith. The grace of God would have been marvelous to them, and it was, just as it should be to us. But these Corinthian Christians now had two life-changing pieces of information. They knew, on the one hand, that God forgives sins freely and fully through Jesus Christ. And they knew that the idols that their whole culture revolved around were lifeless and worthless pieces of wood, stone, or metal. So some of these Corinthian Christians, beefed up with this newfound knowledge, secure in their standing before God because of their understanding of grace, wanted to go off and enjoy the celebrations at the temple. After all, they weren't worshipping anything, were they? It was just food, and the idols were just dumb pieces of metal or wood. It seems that some were going even further than just turning up to temple on feast day. You see, after the temple feasts, after everyone had eaten and drunk their fill, then, well, they would get up and dance, and these dances would turn wild into public orgies. Because sex was one of the ways that people engaged in worship of these idols, and the Corinthian Christians, it seems at least some of them, were going along with this part of the festivities. And you can sort of understand the draw of this, the pull on their life. These Corinthians would have previously lived a life sold out to this kind of idol worship. Their habits would have been well worn. And we should not miss the fact that the reason idol worship was like this and was so popular was because there was a certain pleasure in it. A fleshly pleasure, certainly. A wicked pleasure, certainly. An empty and worthless pleasure, certainly, but a pleasure nonetheless. You can imagine the camaraderie as everyone gathered to eat together and drink at the temple. The food itself, a delight to smell and taste, and the sexual pleasure of the revelries afterwards. Perhaps it's understandable that the Corinthian Christians would have been tempted back to this lifestyle. And it seems, worst of all, in Paul's mind, that they were justifying their decision based on the free grace offered in Jesus Christ. Hang on, Jesus forgives all of our sins. And the fact that these idols were worthless. And it is into this situation that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. That whole section deals with this particular issue. And we're coming in at the end of his discussion, and we'll just focus on verses 1 to 22 of chapter 10. And Paul starts this particular section by pointing the Corinthians back to the Israelites. We spent a lot of time last week looking at the Israelite experience of deliverance out of Egypt and of the sacrificial feasts. You might remember our friend Haniel and the rejoicing that he would have experienced as he and his family ate the meat from the sacrifice that he brought to the Lord at Shiloh. And certainly the sacrificial feasts of the Israelites were an embodiment of all the blessings that the Lord had poured out on them. It was here as they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord that they could most visibly see how God lived with them, how God dealt with their sin, and how God abundantly provided for their needs. But Paul says in verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, the fact that the Israelites experienced the physical displays of God's kindness toward them did not automatically guarantee that God was pleased with them. All of the Israelites who came out of Egypt had a physical sign that correlates to our baptism. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground and they walked for 40 years under the cloud of the Lord's presence. All of the Israelites who came out of Egypt had a physical display of God's continued blessing that correlates to or is like the Lord's Supper. They all ate manna in the wilderness for 4 decades and drank water out of a dry rock on at least 2 occasions. All of the Israelites who came out of Egypt and entered into the promised land enjoyed sacrificial feasts before the Lord, a physical display of God's blessing on them. But the fact that they knew about God, the fact that they had experienced the physical signs of God's blessings, the fact that they'd even heard the word of God and were delivered from many dangers by God, all of this meant nothing for many of the Israelites. Verse 5 says this, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. No Israelite who was over the age of 20 when they left Egypt, was left alive after the 40 years wandering in the desert. A whole generation wiped out. Not only that, but if you go back and read Exodus and Numbers, and we'll look at some of these passages today, but there's more, you will find that God brings about disaster after disaster on the Israelites. Wars, plagues, supernatural deaths of all sorts, snakes, fire. All kinds of judgment rain down on the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, why does Paul bring this up? What's his point? Well, he tells us in verse 6, he says, "Now these things became our examples. Israel's destruction after receiving the physical signs of God's blessings for year after year serve as an example to us." For what purpose? Well, Paul lists five lessons we should learn from the Israelites in verses 6 to 10 before reiterating his point in verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. At this, the Corinthians should have been sitting bolt upright in their seats. And so should we. The example of Israel is serious. We are talking about God destroying an entire generation of people, scattering bodies in the wilderness, consuming people with fire and sickness and snakes and war. And it was written not just for the Corinthians. It was written for all who live in the ends of the ages, and that includes us. So let's listen and learn from the Israelites. Paul gives those five lessons I mentioned, but I'm going to categorize them under two headings. The first is that we must learn from the Israelites that we must flee from idolatry. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Paul's referring here to when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people of Israel below grew restless. They went to Aaron and they said, "Aaron, make us gods so that we can follow them." And so Aaron made a golden calf, set it up for them to worship. And then, very interestingly for our situation in Corinth, Aaron declared a feast day. So they feasted before this golden calf, and they ate and drank and rose up to play. And that word play has sexual connotations. They ate and drank, and their party turned into a worshipful orgy before this idol. And you can read about that in Exodus 32. This idolatry resulted in Moses calling the Levites to arm themselves and go to war against idolatrous Israelites. Moses said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother. Let every man kill his friend. Let every man kill his neighbor." And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. The next example that Paul points to is in verse 8. He says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." We read of this in Numbers 25. In that passage, the Moabites, who wanted to destroy the Israelites under the guidance of Balaam, send their best soldiers into the Israelite camp, their women. And the Moabite women come in to the Israelite camp and invite the Israelite men over for a dinner party. Now, this is just not just any dinner party. This is a sacrificial feast to Baal. You seeing the pattern? And as we've seen, they ate and they drank and they committed sexual immorality. And this brought on the anger of God. A plague streamed through the people, killing thousands, and Moses ordered again the faithful Israelites to rise up and kill those Israelites who gave in to the temptation. This all culminated in Phinehas taking a spear to an Israelite and a Moabite woman while they were in bed. All up, 23,000 died in one day and probably another 1,000 the day after. Can you feel the weight of these stories? Can you imagine the death? Would you have been able to rise up with the Levite and strike down your idolatrous brother? Or would we have been one of those who gave in to the sensual temptations of idol worship? Paul's point is that we are not so far away from the Israelites. We too experience the blessings of God, and particularly when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are receiving an embodied display of God's grace toward us. But do we want a foot in both camps? The Israelites fell into the idolatry of the nations around them. We too have idolatry all around us. The Corinthians fell into the idolatry of their past. We too have idolatry in our past. And just like the Corinthians were finding, these things we find have a significant pull on us. Everyone else seems to be enjoying themselves, given over to their desires, to their lusts, to their particular idols. And we are drawn to join them. Each of us is drawn to different idols in the nation around us and idols from our past. What might it be for you? It might be your family or your work or sexual immorality or your reputation or food. What are you tempted to put before God? Think of the sins that you often commit. What motivates that sin? What drives you to commit that sin? Whatever it is, whatever motivates you in those sins you fall out of most often, that's the idol that you're drawn to. That's the idol of our culture that pulls you towards it. That's the idol from your past that is dragging you back. And Paul says, look at the Israelites. Look at how serious this is. When they ran back to the idols of the cultures around them or of their past, thousands died. Man was called to rise up and bear a sword against his brother or his neighbor. This is no small matter. And so Paul says in verse 14, flee idolatry. Be alert, in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't for one second think that the fact that you've experienced the blessings of God displayed physically to you in the Lord's Supper means that you are impervious to these temptations. Don't think that participating in communion makes you immune to the consequences of idolatry. The Lord's Supper does not give us license to sin. It's not some magical meal that means you can do whatever you want with your life. The Christian is called to actively flee idolatry. The second thing we see from the Israelites is that we must be thankful and content with God's provisions. We see this in verses 6, 10, and 11. Verse 6 says, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is a reference to Numbers 11, where the people of Israel grew unhappy with the manna that God was providing. They wanted meat. They wanted some of the things they remember from their past, from Egypt. They say, we remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Moses describes this longing as intense craving, which is likely what Paul's referring to when he says they lusted after these things. In verse 10, Paul says, Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here, our minds are thrown back to Numbers 21, which we read earlier. Here we see Israel complaining again. In Numbers 21, verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They despised God's provision. And so God sent serpents into the camp and killed many. And in verse 11, Paul says, Nor complain, as some also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This story is harder to place, but it may refer to the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. Here the Israelites complained, not about the manna, for once, but this time about the leadership that God had provided. Korah and his crew thought that Moses was not the right guy for the job, and they convinced the whole congregation of Israel to rebel against God and against Moses. As a result, God opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and his family alive. And then he sent fire out from the tabernacle and consumed 250 men who had rebelled with Korah. The Israelites, time and time and time again, complained and whinged and moaned and didn't appreciate, weren't thankful at all, weren't content with the provision that God provided them. And you've got to ask, what was wrong with these people? How could they think that God had brought them out into the wilderness to die? They were slaves back in Egypt. They were worked to the bone. They were killed daily. The Pharaoh couldn't care less about their life. And God in his mercy had brought them out in the wilderness. He'd fought for them. He'd guided them. He'd provided for them. He'd given them a leader. He'd given them food every single day that they never worked for, year after year. God had protected them and provided for their needs without fail. How could they think that he'd brought them out to die? How could they not see the blessings that God had poured out on them? How could they not be thankful? But this is what the Corinthians were doing, wasn't it? They were not seeing the great blessing of God in what he provided for them, and they were wanting something more. In verses 16 to 21, Paul explicitly brings the Lord's Supper into his discussion. And he says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, Paul's saying God's provided us with blessings. He's feeding us. He's nurturing us. He's sustaining us. This is what the supper embodies, as we looked at last week. If you are trusting in Christ, you have received all of the blessings that this supper points to. You've received deliverance from sin. You've received adoption as God's child. You've received the Holy Spirit, a new life, a new heart, the righteousness of Christ, the Word of God, a glorious hope. You've been made part of God's family. You're the temple of God. You're the bride of Christ, whom He loves. And when we go out into our week and complain about our life, we're just like the Israelites. How do we do this? We do it all the time. We do it whenever we are unhappy with the things that God's put in our life. Because what the supper points to is the fact that we are Christ's. And we know that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you belong to God, then every single thing in your life is there specifically to grow you in your knowledge and experience of God's grace. Romans 8, 28 to 29 says this so beautifully and clearly. We know that all things work together for good. All things. That means all things. Work together for good. To those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God, who is sovereignly in control of every millisecond of your life, every single moment of your day, has a very specific goal for your life once you are in Christ. And that is to work in you, to make you more like Jesus. Not only that, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will never do this in a way that will break us. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may bear it. This means that we can never complain. Every difficulty, every trial, every temptation has been placed in our life specifically by God. Even when someone sins against us, even when our life is horrible and difficult, God has put that in our life. God has placed that event in our life or that person in our life, and he's done it that we might be made more like Christ. And he's in the supper, he's shown us that he will provide us with all that we need to do it. And in fact, part of what we need to be made like Christ are those difficulties. And we look at them and we say, we loathe this worthless bread that God's put in our life. When we complain about our circumstances, we're not recognizing the abundant blessings that God has poured out on us in Christ. We're saying that God doesn't care for us. We're saying that the very things God has designed for our good are worthless, like the Israelites called the manna. We're saying, God, why have you brought me out here to die? And this is a serious thing. Thousands of Israelites died for doing this. And do we treat it lightly? And so we see again that those who experience the embodied displays of God's grace in baptism and the Lord's Supper must not only flee idolatry actively in their life and not lean back and think that the supper magically gives them license, but must also pursue lives of thankfulness and contentment. Now, in verses 15 to 22, Paul sums up his argument. He says it all again in a different way. And here he points to this idea of eating at tables. You see, the world is made up of entirely, every single person, the world's made up entirely of people who feast at God's communion table and those who feast at the table of idols or demons. Every single person is in one of these two camps. You can see this conclusion in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You're one or the other. The table of demons that he's referring to are the sacrificial feasts, because Paul says that behind our idols, all of them, lie demons that we are worshipping. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And that word fellowship is exactly the same word that Paul used for communion in verse 16. When we go after our idols and seek the pleasures and the revelries of idol worship in our life, we are communing with those idols. And Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, you cannot have a foot in both camps. You want to come and say that you are joined to Christ, that you fellowship with Christ, that you commune with Christ as you take the Lord's Supper, and then you go home during the week and you commune with idols, worse than idols, with demons. But it's interesting, you know, Paul doesn't say, guys, you're stuffing this up, stop coming to the Lord's table. He says, no, come, but realize the call on your life. Realize what the Lord's table points you to. Realize what you are saying when you come to the table. When you come to the Lord's table, you're saying that you are the bride of Christ, that He is your husband, and that you're seated at His table. He is serving you all that you need for life and godliness, that He's delivered you and married you and provides for your every need. When you come to the Lord's table, you are saying that you are united to Christ, that He is the Savior of your life, that He's forgiven you and brought you out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You're saying that you have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. You're saying that He is all you need. And then are we getting up from Christ's table, from proclaiming those things on Sunday and going to feast at the table of an idol on Monday? Are we claiming union and communion with God through this physical embodiment, but then denying the active and living fellowship that God has actually saved us to in our life? Remember that the supper points us to a larger reality. God didn't save us so that we can eat some bread and drink some wine. He saved us into a full-orbed, all-encompassing, living, active, joyful, thankful life lived with Christ. We proclaim this in this supper that we love Jesus, but do we go out there and love Jesus? Do we love to hear Him speak in His Word? Do we love to speak with Him in prayer? Do we love to be on His team working for His goals? We claim to partake of His provision in this supper, but do we know what it is to face temptation, run to Christ, plead with Him for grace, desperately depend on Him for strength, and find grace abundantly supplied in our time of need? Do we look to Him for the actual provision we need, provision in temptation, provision to do what is right, provision for comfort when trials come, provision for contentment when we can see the glory of the grace that He has shown us? This is what communion with Christ looks like daily. This is what the embodied display of the communion table points to. This is what we are saying that we do when we come to the table. This is the call of the table on our life. We proclaim to depend on Him when we take this supper, but do we know what it is to be content with His provision when we're feeling down? The Israelites grumbled in the wilderness because they thought the bread and water that God supplied were worthless. They wanted God to supply them on their needs, on their terms. Are we like that? Grumbling against the very things that God has placed in our life as comforts. God's people, God's promises, the thousands of tiny blessings that He rains down on us daily that we never notice. Because we want more, we want something different. This is all a fearful thing. I find these questions to be terribly searching. I feel the weight of it myself, and I find it crushing. My own failures to be faithful to my King ring in my mind. And certainly the Holy Spirit wants us to be shocked by this passage. Look at how Paul ends the section we read. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Israel was destroyed because of their lack of faithfulness. And this is because God is a jealous God who will not stand for a divided people. When we fellowship with idols and with God, thinking that we can have our feet in both camps, we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Like a husband who betrays his wife, creates jealousy in her, intense feelings that boil over, so God is provoked when we fellowship with Him in the Lord's Supper, when we proclaim that we are His people, that we enjoy the blessings of Christ, that we are those who share in Christ's sacrifice and in Christ's future glory, and then go out and enjoy the pleasures of sin and idolatry. The call of this passage is one to urgent action. Think back on all the commands that Paul's given us in this section. We should not lust after evil things, verse 6. Do not become idolaters, verse 7. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, verse 8. Nor let us tempt Christ, verse 9. Nor complain, verse 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, verse 12. Flee from idolatry, verse 13. They just pile up. Paul's saying, act. What's that idol in your life? Root it out. Kill it. Flee. And Paul even places himself as the example at the end of chapter 9, where he describes himself as running, as fighting in verse 26, and as disciplining his own body to bring it into subjection, verse 27. Can you feel the activity? We should be driven onto action by this passage. We should take a look at our lives and make changes. But like I mentioned, Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians to quit taking the Lord's Supper until they get their lives sorted out. He simply tells them to live up to its calling. The supper calls us to a dedicated life, to a life committed to faithful obedience to God, a life separated from idolatry, a life of fighting sin, fighting our flesh, fighting the world, and fighting Satan. But, and this is where we so easily fall, and this is the most important thing. When we come up with actions that we need to take like this, it's very easy to forget this point. We go out to fight as those who have supped, as those who have eaten and drunk with the king. We go up to fight as those who have taken communion. We do not fight in our own strength. We fight as those who are nourished by Christ. Christians are those who have been enlisted in the Lord's army. The Lord's table is for those who fight. It's not for those who've never been injured in the fight. We come to the table battle-worn and weary. We come with bruises. We come with marks and scrapes. We come as people who have gone out on the front lines and lost battles. And we come back to our table where our King serves us, his body and his blood. And he says, he tends our wounds. And he says, I've paid for it. He says, I've given you all you need. I will provide. I will be there. I'm yours and you are mine. He whispers his promises over us and shows us that he means it. He calls us together to lean on each other, to reorganize, to recover, to regroup. And then he sends us out. He sends us out to fight idolatry in our lives because we've been delivered from idolatry. He sends us out to discipline our bodies because we belong to a wonderful husband. He sends us out to reject grumbling and to learn thankfulness because we have so much to be thankful for. Our cup overflows in the presence of our enemies. We are those who eat and drink at the table of the King. We have his promise that all we need for our fight is ours. We go out with our veins filled with the energy and nutrients supplied by the body and blood of Christ. We fight as those who have new life. This is the call of the supper. A call to fight for a life of exclusive faithfulness to Christ. Let's pray. O God and King, who are we to be worthy of such mercy and grace? Lord, we fail and we fall, and yet you bind us up. Oh, give us grace this week, Lord, to fight for you. Show us our idols, Lord, and help us kill them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing of the greatness of our God.